Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I have a correction to make in your bulletin. It says Matthew 27, the title of the sermon, Forsaken for Our Sins. That's actually for next week. So everything changed on Friday this week for me. Title of the message is The Divine Testimony of the Cross. The Divine Testimony of the Cross. We're going to read the same passage of Scripture, but the Lord put it on my heart. We're going to remember him in a special way next week at the Lord's table, and we're going to focus just in on one verse there for that time. And so this week we're going to just a little change of emphasis as we take a bigger chunk of the passage this morning. So The Divine Testimony of the Cross, Matthew 27. We're going to focus on verses 45 to 53 this morning, but I want to back up and read from where we left off in our march through Matthew. And it is right after the trial of Jesus by Pilate when he turns him over to be crucified. And we'll pick that up in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father in heaven, we are reminded of the incredible sacrifice of your Son on the cross in our place for our salvation. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that it would have eternal impact in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And Lord, I pray for myself now in my time of need, that you might be glorified as I bring your word to your people for their upbuilding, for their good. May you truly be glorified, and we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of Christ over 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross was the culmination of biblical history. It is the point for which the message of the entire Bible moves, and here we are in Matthew. From Genesis to the cross is the point of Scripture. The death of God's Son on behalf of sinful mankind is a theme that is present in the very first pages of the book of Genesis. You remember after the fall of Adam and Eve, God gave the promise of a coming deliverer who would defeat the dark spiritual powers of Satan and die for the sins of a cursed humanity. When God cursed the serpent, that is Satan, for deceiving Eve, he said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I remember studying that Hebrew in seminary. Always bothered me that it was only a bruise. Dug deep into the Hebrew lexicon, looked and saw it is just bruise. It doesn't say crush. Some people translate that. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel, but it's the same word, and the word means bruise. My Hebrew, finally took it to my Hebrew professor, and he pointed out very interesting. He goes, "Well, a bruise on the head is fatal." I was like, "Oh." Anyway, that was my experience. Just come to me for more Hebrew help, and I'll be sure to set you on the right track. Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. He would defeat Satan, ultimately. Yes, Jesus would have his heel bruised. He would be crucified. But as we know the end of the story, he would conquer even death. Satan would be the loser in this battle. Perhaps there is no clearer and vivid picture in the Old Testament of God's plan to send his son to die as a substitute than Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, as God commanded him to offer him as a burnt offering. The covenant promised son, the one. And in Abraham's age, he was sure he would not have another. Abraham obediently takes his son, builds the altar, binds Isaac, lays him on the wood, pulls the knife, gets ready to slay him when the angel of the Lord intervenes and provides a ram for the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Just as Abraham did not withhold his only son for the sacrifice, so the Lord will not withhold his only son from becoming the sacrificial Lamb of God, who will die in our stead, in our place, for our sins. The rest of the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is set against the background of continual sacrifice. From the Passover in Egypt to the desert and the tabernacle to the temple period, all the way right up until the time that Christ comes and is sacrificed on the Passover, on the cross, countless lambs, goats, and bulls were sacrificed and their blood was shed because of sin. But those sacrifices possess no power to deliver the offerer from sin. They had to be continually repeated year after year. But those sacrifices were a picture. Like Isaac and the ram, they pictured Jesus Christ coming as the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. By one historical account, there were, in the Roman conquest of Palestine, there were approximately 30,000 Jews crucified. But only one of those 30,000 Jews crucified by the Romans was the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In our passage before us this morning, we're going to look at verses 45 to 53. we'll see that Matthew powerfully testifies to the divine act of God offering his son upon a Roman cross for the sins of the world. The death of Jesus is like none other, before or since. And Matthew here records six miracles that are the testimony of God above, of his supernatural judgment upon his son at the cross. And we'll look at those six miracles here in this paragraph this morning. We'll see the supernatural darkness. We'll see the son forsaken. We'll see the son's willing sacrifice. We'll see the torn curtain. We'll see the earthquake, and we'll see the resurrection of dead saints. So first of all, we'll take a look at the spiritual darkness. Verse 45, if you look back in your text there. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. You remember at the birth of Christ, the angelic announcement to the shepherds out in the fields in Luke chapter 2. Luke records that the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Can you imagine the brilliance of the light that was shining at the announcement of the birth of the Son of God, brilliantly illuminating the scene on these humble shepherds? John, speaking of Jesus in John chapter 1, says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." But the first miraculous sign that was present at his crucifixion was not light, not the brilliant brightness of the glory of God, but supernatural darkness. The sixth hour until the ninth hour. That would be 12 noon to 3 o'clock, 3 p.m., when the sun should be shining brightly. Jesus' crucifixion had been at the third hour, which was 9 a.m. So when the darkness began, Jesus had already been on the cross for three agonizing hours. And now we're into that second three-hour period. In those first 3 hours during the daylight, Luke records that when they arrived at the hill of execution, they crucified him and the criminals. And I'm always struck when I go back and read these accounts in the Gospels that the Gospel writers just don't give us the details of the crucifixion. They just say they crucified him. The horrors of crucifixion were so well known, I think it was just a given to the first readers of these Gospels. They knew how severe crucifixion was. They were familiar with it as citizens of the Roman Empire, or those living in the Roman Empire, I should say. Just says they crucified him. Jesus' first words are right away, perhaps when they're still nailing the spikes into his heels, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A short time later, the second saying of Jesus is recorded, "Truly I say to you," or to the repentant thief, as one of the thieves, as they both, we saw, reviled him in the same way, Matthew 27:44. One of them begs for mercy, says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. And then looking down with compassion upon his mother and the apostle John, he says, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." These are the three statements he said in the first 3 hours while the sun was still shining. But now in the second 3 hours, at the beginning of the second 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land. Land here is the Greek word ge. We don't know if it refers to the localized city of Jerusalem, all of the nation of Israel, or the whole world. The scripture just really doesn't reveal that to us. The word can be translated earth, so it could be over all the earth. That's possible, but we don't know for sure. There are some historical references that do testify of a worldwide darkness on this day. Origen makes note of a Roman historian who reported it. Tertullian also notes it, and there is a supposed report from Pilate to the emperor Tiberius, which assumes knowledge of this period of darkness. So there is some historical references that would suggest it was well-known, perhaps worldwide. We just don't know for sure. But we do know that in Jerusalem, it was dark in the middle of the day. The Greek word there is the same word where we get eclipse from. Now, that doesn't refer to a literal eclipse. I think it just means darkness. But it was that type of a darkness, as if it were an eclipse. Some people work hard at trying to make this into an eclipse of the sun. But as you know, if you were here on August 21st, 2017, the eclipse, total eclipse of the sun lasted 2 minutes and 18 seconds here in Driggs, Idaho. This is a 3-hour eclipse. It also was the full moon at the Passover, so that it's impossible to have an eclipse because it's in the wrong side of it's opposite. Matthew clearly describes an unnatural darkness in the early afternoon lasting for some 3 hours. So we don't know exactly what means God used to darken the earth at Jesus' crucifixion, but we can be confident that it was God's supernatural power at work. Hey, and listen, no apologies here. None. I talk to people often about, does God exist? Or, these accounts really real? These kinds of things. And they come at it from a point that says, I just don't believe that because there's a miracle involved. I'm like, well, of course you don't believe it because you're a naturalist. You believe in evolution. You don't believe that there even is a God. And you're a naturalist. The Bible is unashamed at saying that this is a supernatural occurrence. So there's no apology coming forward. The Bible doesn't give there doesn't need to be a naturalistic explanation. Some Christians are all ashamed if they can't find in the annals of time or doing their math or checking their astronomy, if they can't find that eclipse that happened on that day. Well, you don't need one because God caused it to be dark. In fact, some would say the presence of God's judgment was the darkness. That's possible. So none needs to be made. And by the way, if I could just pull over for a minute, if you want to talk to an evolutionist, let's talk about origins. Let's go all the way back. Let's not talk about monkeys and, salamanders. Let's talk about origins. How did the earth get here? Bible says God created the world in six days. He created it. It's a supernatural event. But by your reasoning, there was this gigantic explosion out of a black hole, which is nothing, right? So out of nothing came something, and then rocks hurtling through space at, a zillion miles an hour? I don't know how fast they go. Went into a perfect orbit where life could exist around a star it came out of the explosion as well. I think that takes more faith than to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anyway, let's move on. It's a supernatural event, is the point. It's a supernatural event. God caused darkness. Secondly, the other important point is that the darkness, as I've already mentioned, is a sign of God's judgment. The darkness symbolizes God's wrath poured out. Darkness, as a sign of God's divine displeasure, is seen in the 9th plague of Egypt in Exodus 10, right before the death of the firstborn. The Lord caused darkness to be over all the land. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over all the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. I think that's probably what was being experienced here. When Moses stretched out his hand, darkness covered all the land of Egypt for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So it was a localized darkness in Egypt. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 13, of the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. This is part and parcel with God's judgment is darkness. The prophet Joel also described the day of the Lord in Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. And Amos said in Amos 8, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So it's a miraculous darkness that is going to happen at the judgment, and I believe that's what's happening here as well. There's also, Jesus made reference in Matthew 24 at the Olivet Discourse on his return in judgment. He made reference to this as well. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Matthew 24, 29. This is when the Lord returns in judgment. So at the cross of Christ, it was supernaturally imposed darkness that marked the presence of God's judgment. God was judging the sins of everyone who would believe in his Son. The darkness was representative of God's divine displeasure because of sin. It was a symbol of the fury of God's wrath against sin. This is the darkness and the darkness of sin, really, that God is pouring out his wrath upon his Son. Very appropriate that there was 3 hours of darkness as Jesus absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. And so the cross is the place of divine judgment. The scene of divine judgment was made all the more clear by the presence of thick darkness for 3 hours while Jesus suffered. So there not only the miraculous supernatural judgment of God represented by the darkness, but also the sun was forsaken. Look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is going to be the focus of our study next week, but I want to just say a few words about it here this morning. How was Jesus forsaken? This is a mystery. J.C. Ryle says, "Here is a deep mystery which no mortal man can fathom." Jesus' cry was not a cry from the pain of crucifixion. Very important point. It was not the flogging or the tearing of his flesh or the beatings that he received. It was not the agony of suspension upon the wooden beam, nor the pain of what was shrieking down his body with every labored breath. This cry expresses the anguish of his soul. Ryle again says, "It is the pain of the pressure of his soul, of the enormous burden of the world's sins. At that awful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him to the uttermost." This is the source of his cry of forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he is bearing the sins of the world. Again, Isaiah 53, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin or for guilt." He was separated from the Father. He was forsaken. And it's important to note that the eternal Son of God was never separated from the divine nature that he shares with the Father. That is not a possibility. The essential unity of the Father and Son was never broken as to his nature. Yet there was a real forsakenness that he experienced on our behalf. As he hung on the cross, dying for sin, he was relationally forsaken by the Father. Just as all who perish will be separated from the Father, from the presence of God, so the Father turned his back on the Son at this moment while he hung on the cross in darkness. This cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, comes out of the anguish of his soul. The eternal Son of God has never not been in fellowship, full fellowship with the Father until this moment. And he experiences this on our behalf. He made full atonement for our sins in every way. A couple of notes here on verses 47 and 48 about calling for Elijah. The interpretations here are varied. Many people take the tack that when he said Eli, Eli, that's actually Hebrew. And then the last two words, lema sabachthani, why have you forsaken me, is in Aramaic. Everybody there spoke Aramaic. Some understood Hebrew, not all. The Jews had lost their language, mostly. And so some people say, well, when he said Eli, Eli, that kind of looks like Elijah, so they misunderstood him. That's the view I always had until I studied this a little deeper. And I have changed, I have been persuaded that the people standing by did not misunderstand Jesus' words. They knew what he was saying, and he was speaking clearly, he was speaking loudly. This is mockery. They are mocking the Son of God, as others were doing at this same time, as we read earlier. They are playing off of the tradition that Elijah will come when the Messiah comes. And so they mock him. Oh, you're the Messiah? Well, let's see now if Elijah will come. And so one of them runs and gives him a drink. Now, some have said this was out of compassion. The sour wine, verse 48, took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed. Some say this was a compassionate act. Others, I think more accurately, have seen this as actually this is how you kept the prisoner a little bit more lucid, a little bit more awake, so he could suffer longer. So this goes with the mockery. It's actually sandwiched there in verses 47 and 49. The mockery in between that is the giving him a drink of sour wine. Sour wine wasn't pleasant. It was probably mixed with water with a low alcohol content, but it was pungent, and so it would kind of wake you up a little bit so you could live a little bit longer and suffer a little bit more. So really, really devilish kind of things going on here. Could have been compassion, I must concede that, but it seems more consistent with the mockery that it was a practice for keeping people alive on the cross to prolong their suffering. It was put on a reed. In order for a reed to support the sponge, a reed would have to be pretty short. One commentator said perhaps 18 inches maximum. So Jesus' cross was not very high off the ground. And again, when they say, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him, they are mocking him. Those speaking words of cruel sarcasm seem oblivious to the fact that the supernatural darkness is a sign of God's divine disapproval, and yet they continue to mock the Son of God. So we'll come back to this verse next week, but I want to move on to see these six miracles, the supernatural darkness, that somehow the Son was forsaken by the Father, so he would experience our just punishment in our place. And thirdly, we see the Son's willing sacrifice in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The third miracle that testifies to God's supernatural judgment upon the Son at the cross is the moment of his death. He cried with a loud voice. He was strong at this point. He had bodily strength left in him. This is not hard to imagine if we consider that Jesus is sinless. He's the second Adam, Paul calls him. He's without sin in his body. He doesn't carry the weaknesses of the effects of sin. Despite the effects of the flogging, the beatings, and the crucifixion, he was not so weak as to be that close to death. John records that Jesus has just proclaimed, just before this, it is finished, meaning that the redemptive work of his death on the cross is done. Atonement has been made. Luke records what he said next. Having finished the task of atonement given to him by the Father, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23:46. And then in our text it says, he yielded up his spirit. The Greek here, word for yielded up, means letting go or sending away. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He let it go. He sent it away in obedience to the Father. It was according to Jesus' own will that he yielded up his spirit. He explained to his disciples in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. John 10:18. There was plenty of physical life left in Jesus at this moment. He was not yet weakened to the point of death. In the Roman Empire, death by crucifixion was designed to prolong the suffering of the criminal, and it often took days for victims to die as they agonized on the cross. We talked a little bit about this last couple of weeks, that they would administer the flogging to what they had experience in so that the the recipient of the flogging wouldn't die. It stripped away the flesh. If you've seen The Passions of the Christ produced by Mel Gibson, I think that's a really accurate portrayal of the flogging. It's a flesh-ripping activity. It tears the flesh down to the bone. If you keep doing it, you kill the person. They never get to nail them to the cross while they're alive. And so they had perfected this technique to give you maximum pain and punishment, yet prolong your life so you would suffer for even days on the cross. You remember, because it was the Passover celebration, the Jewish leaders had come and requested of the Roman government to take the prisoners down, kill them, hurry up and execute them so that we can celebrate the Passover without having these cursed people hanging on these beams. John 19:31, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. So part of the torture of the cross was that as you hung on it with your arms stretched out, you couldn't breathe. In fact, I read this week, if you were crucified with your hands above your head, you would only last for 20 or 30 minutes because you couldn't get a breath. You'd suffocate. But if your arms were out, you could push on the nail in your feet, the spike in your heels, you could push on that to get your diaphragm up and open so you could take a breath, and then you'd slide back down against that cross and exhale. So the torture of the cross is more than just being nailed to it. It is the constant effort of breathing. To hasten death, of course, the Romans would come around with an iron mallet and break your legs. And then you would no longer have the ability to push up and you would suffocate. So this is what the Jews asked Pilate to do. Order the Roman guards who are guarding these men to execute them, break their legs so they die. Jesus gave up his spirit while there was still considerable physical life in him. This is the testimony of Pontius Pilate himself. When Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus in Mark 15, Mark records this: Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. See, that's exactly the scenario. Pilate had kind of in his mind, you know, he's probably going to last this many, you know, those criminals, and Jesus will probably last this many days. He was familiar with crucifixion. And so he was surprised by the news of his death. So surprised, as a matter of fact, that he made sure a centurion verified the death. That was a lock and a guarantee. The centurion's life would be at stake to report back to the governor, the procurator, if the criminal wasn't dead. And so that was a sure report. So he sends for the centurion, he verifies the death, he releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus voluntarily surrendered his life. No one took it from him. He yielded it up for the sins of everyone who would believe in him for eternal life. He is the Son of God, and he divinely controls his living and his dying. And he willingly surrendered his life as a penalty for our sins. So in these supernatural events that testify to the death of Christ, we saw the darkness, we see the Son forsaken, we see his willing sacrifice or giving up his life, and fourthly, we see the torn veil, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple here, the reference is naos. It refers to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, where God would come and dwell, where he would meet with his people, not only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so the curtain was actually a very heavily woven blue fabric. Wasn't just a thin curtain. It was a big, heavy material. And it separated the temple area from the Holy of Holies, where the altar was and where the Ark of the Covenant was. Once a year, of course, the high priest would go behind the veil, behind the curtain, with the blood of bulls and goats to sprinkle on the mercy seat to make atonement for himself and for the people. Yahweh could not allow sin in his presence. Access was limited. Access was only allowed once a year, and that by the high priest. And if he wasn't ceremonial clean, he would be struck dead. In later years, we learn in extra-Jewish literature, extra-biblical literature, that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest just in case he went in there unclean and nobody knew he was ritually unclean and the Lord struck him dead. They could pull him out without risking their own lives. The Day of Atonement looked forward to when the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would be offered once for all with the sacrifice of himself, not merely cover sin, but to take it away. And so this curtain was torn in two. When Christ gave up his spirit, atonement was complete. It is finished, Jesus said. The curtain that separated God from the people was rendered in half. And now access is granted directly to God. By coming to Jesus, man can now come directly to God with no need of an earthly priest, the blood of the Lamb, or any other ritual. Jesus is now the believer's high priest who brings him directly to God, and we have access directly to God in Jesus Christ. The tearing of the curtain shows the way to God is open to everyone through Christ. And this was miraculous. This was heavy fabric. It wouldn't just naturally tear. And it was torn in two. Remember, it's Passover. You know, it's not like, you know, all the stores are closed, it's nighttime. You know, and a couple of people see this thing happen. There's thousands of people all around. It's a very public happening. And so the writers of Hebrews says, let us then, now that we have access to God, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have no need for a mediator now because Jesus himself is our mediator. Jew and Gentile both have access to God. It was a sin punishable by death to even look at the ark. That's why the priest had to go in and cover it with a special covering in order to transport the tabernacle. God now miraculously, supernaturally shows that the way, because of Christ's death, the way to him now is open for all. So we see the supernatural judgment of God upon his son at the cross in the darkness, in the son forsaken, in the son's willing sacrifice, in the torn curtain, and now the earthquake. Verse 51 and 52. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. The fifth miracle that testifies to God's supernatural judgment upon the Son at the cross was the earthquake. Earthquakes happen naturally, of course, but the timing here of Christ yielding up his spirit and the earth shaking testifies that it was a sovereign act of God as a result of his Son's death. It coheres with David singing in the Psalms of the earth shaking and trembling when the Lord became angry in Psalm 18, verse 7. God's wrath has been poured out in judgment, and he will shake the earth again at the second coming of Christ when the king returns in judgment over the whole world. He says the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. The miraculous element of this earthquake is not only its timing with the Lord's death, but that the rocks split and the tombs opened up. Not just any tombs, but specific tombs. Tombs of many of the bodies of the saints. So this is a significant miracle that accompanies our Lord's death. And it leads right to the last one, which is resurrection. The sixth miracle that testified to God's supernatural judgment upon the Son at the cross was a resurrection of particular saints or certain saints. Verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The divinely caused earthquake not only was a tremor of God's coming judgment, but it also opened tombs. The tombs were not just open, but the dead saints were raised to life. Specific tombs, tombs of believers whom God wanted to raise. I want to point out in verse 52, it says, of the saints who had fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is often used in the New Testament as a euphemism for death. These dead saints were laid to rest in their tombs. The earthquake exposed and opened a certain amount of these tombs. The miracle is that they were resurrected. They came back to life. And after Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, a violent earthquake shook Jerusalem, and the Lord selectively raised the bodies of certain believers who had died. It was not all saints, it was not all believers, but certain ones that the Lord had chosen to raise, a limited number. And look there at verse 52 with me for a minute. I just want to clear something up. We should put a full stop, as the ESV does, after the word open. The tombs were also open. So this is Friday. This is Friday night. Jesus has yielded up his spirit. He's made atonement on the cross. The veil is torn in two. There's this great earthquake. Rocks are split. The tombs are open. Done. So there's not going to be, you know, there's no bulldozers in those days to fix stuff quickly. Those tombs stayed open. Whatever rocks were split weren't just quickly fixed. They were left the way they were, most likely. And then it says, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So those stayed open till Sunday. Those tombs stayed open till Sunday, and after his resurrection is when these particular saints were raised to new life. Jesus, of course, raises first. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he is the first fruits of the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. The significance, I think, is stated really well by J.W. Wenham. He says, on the one hand, Jesus' sacrificial death both blots out sin, defeats the powers of evil and death, and opens up access to God. On the other, Jesus' victorious resurrection and vindication promises the final resurrection of those who die in him. This is a precursor. These people come out of the tomb on Sunday as a precursor to all who put their faith in Christ will one day be reunited with resurrected bodies. Leon Morris says, the death of Jesus was that of one who in due course rise again. The rising of Jesus was the rising of one who had died for sinners. The one would be meaningless without the other. Death and resurrection go together in Christ's work of atonement. Matthew wants us to know that the resurrection of Jesus brings about the resurrection of his people. Just as the tearing of the temple curtain makes it clear that the way to God is open to all, so the raising of the saints shows that death has been conquered. The bodies of those who are raised, there's a question if they were glorified bodies. In other words, did they receive the promised glorified body that all believers will receive at the second coming of Christ? Or were they like Lazarus in John 11, raised to new life, raised from the dead only to die again? The text doesn't tell us. The Holy Spirit did not indicate to Matthew, so he does not say. The important point, then, is not that, but that they did indeed come to life and witness to others. Verse 53, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Nothing more is said in the New Testament. Matthew is making the point that Jesus is both Lord of the living and the dead. So a miraculous event, the resurrection of dead saints, who after his resurrection go into the city and no doubt saw people that they knew, and, you know, hey, I'm back, and testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the six miracles recorded by Matthew here that testify to the supernatural judgment upon Jesus on the cross. We saw the supernatural darkness, the sun forsaken, the sun's willing sacrifice, the torn curtain, the earthquake, and the resurrection of dead saints. The death of the Son of God is testified to by God's divine miraculous events. The basis of our redemption, our very salvation, is the death of Christ. This didn't happen in a corner. This didn't happen in some insignificant way. It was accompanied by miraculous events that could not be denied. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you did not withhold your only Son, but gave him up for us all as a sacrifice to forgive us of all of our sins, to bring us into a right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that there is nothing keeping us from coming to the throne room of God in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the veil was torn in two, that now even a Gentile can enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. Father, this is amazing love. Lord, may we not neglect this opportunity to come into your presence. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. May they know that intimate fellowship. And for anyone here who is yet to know you in saving faith, I pray you would draw them to yourself today. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.